Good evening and welcome, everyone. It is so good to be together again this evening. Tonight, as we light the Christ candle, it is in remembrance of the light for which the darkness has never overcome. But it also reminds us to honor and commemorate those beings who have gone before us as wayshowers and friends of God. And so we begin our time together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God transcendent, God omnipresent, God immanent, the holy living Trinity of being. Amen. So this evening we bring into awareness the death of three beings who contributed greatly to the contemplative dimension, to inner spiritual dialogue, and were especially important to this church community. And they are Wayne Teasdale, who died on October 20th, 2004, Abbot Joseph Boyle, who died on October 21st, 2018, and Thomas Keating, who died on October 25th, 2018. I'm going to share with you, hopefully, if this works this time, this image of Father Thomas. And for this evening, I'm going to read an essay about Father Thomas that was written shortly after his death on November 21st, 2018. And because of its length, we'll just take it as our centering meditation for this evening and move. And after a moment of silence, we'll just move from there straight into our Lectio Divina. It is a reading from Father Thomas Keating's Parting Wisdom for a Divided Church and Country. It was published in America Magazine a year later on January 7th, actually a few months later on January 7th, 2019. On October 25th, one of the great spiritual leaders of our time, Thomas Keating, OCSO, died at the age of 95 at St. Joseph's Monastery in Spencer, Massachusetts. Though he was known only to a relatively small circle during his life, his loss is being felt by thousands who, like me, met him, studied his teaching, counted him as a gentle guide to our most personal challenges and a soaring guide to the aspirations of the spiritual life. But beyond the impact on those of us who knew and loved him, he left us a powerful but unlikely solution to our current national crisis: centering prayer. Father Keating was a member of one of the most austere and rigorous Christian religion communities, the Cistercians, and the strictest version of that community, known as the Trappist. Trappists are men and women monks like many others. They dedicate their lives to vigorous physical work, observe a strict schedule of chanting the Psalms, usually six times per day, live mostly in silence apart from others, and believe their vocation to be one that leads to the deeper love of God and healing in the world. Father Keating entered the monastery at 21. "I joined the Trappists," he once said, "because they were the most demanding, and that's what I wanted." But it was not the strict order of the monastery that captured Father Keating's passion. Indeed, it was the goal of all those disciplines and practices to lead human beings to experience the unconditional love beyond love that is God's presence within us, and to have that love lead us to respect and befriend and love one another. Holiness, he said at a retreat, does not consist in any practice, but in a disposition of heart, trusting to audacity in God's unconditional love. Only that can bring us into full emotional or spiritual maturity. Father Keating and his fellow monks decided to teach an ancient way of developing a loving disposition of the heart. It was a practice that was deeply rooted in the history of Christianity and of many other religions. But to many believers, it was new and original. They called it centering prayer and suggested that it was not just for monks. It was for everyone. Centering prayer involves sitting in silence and generally letting go of all thoughts and sensations while repeating a sacred word when thoughts arise. It emphasizes assent to the presence of God. Its goal is a personal relationship with God, whose love is constant, trustworthy, gentle, and safe. The changes we all seek in our lives and our world began within. The sacred place of transformation is where you are. Coming as he did from the Christian tradition, Father Keating drew on the overlooked insights of the great spiritual masters of that tradition, the consciousness and genius of the anonymous 14th century author of The Cloud of Unknowing, the remarkable simplicity of the spiritual path of St. Thérèse of Lisieux, and the transcendent unifying vision of the 13th century monk Meister Eckhart, to name a few. But because he saw through the false certainty that can warp all religions, he believed this path to God was open to Buddhists, Jews, other Christians, and people of all religions, or none at all, to anyone who sought the source and experience of unconditional love. Everyone is religious by coming into being, he said. We already are most of what we want to be, but it's unconscious to us, and our reason doesn't function enough to let us see it. So we learned listening, waiting, and trusting. And these are the ways of contemplation that allow us to see. Centering prayer has grown dramatically since Father Keating and his fellow Trappist first taught it in the late 1970s. Today, there are several aligned organizations dedicated to the practice, and hundreds of thousands of individual practitioners, as well as thousands of small community-based groups. Father Keating saw that centering prayer could help fill a void left when traditional religions focus too much on ideas and authority structures, especially when those ideas and authorities promote violence or division. People are unhappy with authority these days, he said to me just a few months before his death, and I understand why. But they shouldn't be unhappy with the direct and intuitive practices of direct relationship with God. If there is one thing our country needs right now, it is what Father Keating tried to teach: a disposition of the heart that leads us to love and respect one another. And even more, we need the calm and presence and silence that will help us reduce toxicity in our public discourse. and become present to the gentleness and goodness that is within each of us. Perhaps most important, we need a way to infuse our national discourse with the kind of inclusivity and spiritual wisdom that marked Father Keating's life. We can be Democrats, Republicans, or independents. We can be Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, or have no religion at all. We can be from cities or suburbs or rural areas. No matter what identity we carry, we can each start to make the change our country needs by making ourselves into agents of transformation and healing from the inside out. The wholeness we hunger to see in our country, we must first welcome into ourselves. I was lucky to spend an hour with Father Keating 2 months before his death. In our last conversation, he emphasized trust. He heard my confession and stopped me when I said I was struggling to trust. In these times of fear and violence and division, focus on trust, he said. When you trust that we are all part of something beautiful beyond our wildest imagination, you will find healing. As we neared the end of our time, he gave me an instruction in prayer. Keep returning to silence. It's God's first language. And everything else is a poor translation. And say just one Hail Mary, but say it slowly, so you can feel the unconditional trust that made it possible for Mary to allow God's love to take over her life, meet her and understand her model of trust in God, and let her heal you. I left him moments later. Till we meet again, were his final words to me. Yet another expression of a man who trusted in the totality of God's love and who taught prayer as an act of surrender, an act of presence, an act of love. Have the audacity to trust that we all belong to God. It may seem like an unlikely call to action in 2018, but it may be the only call that can start the healing in our divisive and fearful times. And still 5 years later, Father Thomas, it seems an unlikely call. But some of us have actually heard and may, by God's grace, we be made into agents of transformation and healing from the inside out. We'll pause just a moment and then move into Lectio Divina. The Holy Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. This radiant energy will resound within you at the deepest level to work its way into all your thinking and activity in order to manifest the kind of love that motivated Jesus. We become fully ourselves and alive. First centering upon ourself, self-study, taking. Knowledge, ideas, help. This first line of work concerns only oneself. It is entirely egocentric. Secondly, we decenter upon others. Friction, inconvenience, and difficulty of working with other people create necessary shocks. Seeing ourselves in others and others in ourselves, we very gradually begin to learn to love. We give knowledge and ideas, serving as an example and many other things. Finally, we are to think of the work in general, about the school as a whole. Life is our teacher, and we relate our efforts to serving the work of conscious humanity. The Holy Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. This radiant energy will resound within you at the deepest level to work its way into all your thinking and activity. In order to manifest the kind of love that motivated Jesus, we become fully ourselves and alive. First, centering upon ourselves, self-study, taking, knowledge, ideas, help. This first, excuse me, line of work concerns only oneself. It is entirely egocentric. Secondly, we decenter upon others. Friction, inconvenience, and difficulty of working with other people create necessary shocks. Seeing ourselves in others and others in ourselves, we very gradually begin to learn to love. We give knowledge and ideas, serving as an example and many other things. Finally, we are able to think of the work in general, about the school as a whole. Life is our teacher, and we relate our efforts to serving the work of conscious humanity. Holy Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. This radiant energy will resound within you at the deepest level to work its way into all your thinking and activity. In order to manifest the kind of love that motivated Jesus, we become fully ourselves and alive. First, centering upon ourselves, self-study, taking, knowledge, ideas, help. This first line of work concerns only oneself. It is entirely egocentric. Secondly, we decenter upon others. Friction, inconvenience, and difficulty of working with other people create necessary shocks. Seeing ourselves in others and others in ourselves, we very gradually begin to learn to love. We give knowledge and ideas, serving as an example, and many other things. Finally, we are to think of the work in general, about the school as a whole. Life is our teacher, and we relate our efforts to serving the work of conscious humanity. And so it is. So, Tracy, we would want to use the spotlight view at this time. And I invite anyone to share as you are moved to do so. Paco, welcome.
Thank you. Good evening, everybody. Yeah, I really appreciated this. It spoke to me in a lot of ways that I can't quite recite, but the image of Mary seemed like a very good fit here. And trying to understand the idea of conscious labor sort of came home for me a little bit with the combination of that image and the idea of the third line of the work, which can seem very abstract. But when you recognize that it's not really for a particular purpose in the near term or to serve me specifically, it helps to understand how important it is and exactly what it is.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, Paco. Good evening, Jim.
Good evening. There were two things that spoke to me. The first was in the paragraph about the second line of the work, just the term decenter really, yeah, it spoke to me. I realized that when I'm my most unloving and feeling at my worst, I am completely self-absorbed. I have this, I think Tim Cook used to use this term, the cramp of self. I feel that a lot. And so I just appreciate the reminder in that paragraph to decenter, just to expand my sense of I to encompass more than just my limited body and sense of self. And all the fruitfulness that can come from doing interpersonal work with others and the friction and challenges that come up and not to avoid those things. The other thing that spoke to me tonight was the eyes that I saw tonight, both just the energy in Thomas Keating's eyes,
yes,
and the eyes of all the people in the image on the slide.
Yes,
it just reminds me of that radiant energy that can just come through just from gazing upon the face of another. What a blessing. So, yeah, I really appreciated those images. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. I noticed that as well. Jackie, good evening. You will need to unmute, Jackie. And Tracy, if you would spotlight Jackie and me, we're not. And Jackie, you're muted. Tracy, we need your help, I think. Have you? Yes, there
no,
we go.
I think I've done it. Yeah. I am thinking of and praying for Tim Cook tonight.
Yes.
And have been. And what I heard in particular was the Holy Spirit will teach you everything and will teach you and remind you of all that I told you. I came to the Church of Conscious Harmony 23 years ago, and pretty quickly thereafter, I came under Tim's cooking teaching. And he's my teacher. And when I think of this passage, I know, and I actually told him at some point years ago, that however long I live, he will always be my teacher. And on the day that I die, whenever that is, I will remember him. And to be just in gratitude for the amazing gifts that we have received, not just from Tim, but from all the people that have come through him, including you, Mary Ann, mm-hmm. and Donald, and so many others, who at some point will be joining this amazing circle of the conscious circle of humanity, our particular individuals in that conscious circle of humanity. Where are they going to go? They're going to always be here for us. And I am just overwhelmed with gratitude and just joyful in this interesting, in a way sorrowful, but really joyful way.
Thank you so much, Jackie. And Tim came home from the hospital late this afternoon. So let us wish him healing and recovery. Thank you.
Awesome. It's wonderful.
Howard, we'll close with you at this portion.
Thank you. And yes, I'm glad to hear Tim is back home and teacher for certain. And also what Jim talked about with the light in Father Keating's eyes, I really just saw that from kind of like himself as emanating from his face.
Yes.
And the way it talked about the three lines, you know, the first part, first line of taking, I really had never thought about it in that way. But then the second line, giving it. And again, that's just such a straightforward way to put it. And then, you know, then work for the sake of the work is just something that can't, I mean, it is when I can do that, I guess I feel, I'm not sure I even can do it, but when I feel like that I am working for the sake of the work, it's amazing. And just to be, you know, in that place and all that because of, you know, the teachings and the teachers here and Kim Cook and Dick. So thank you.
Yes, thank you, Howard. So truly, we have been extraordinarily blessed over a very long time. And one of our blessings is going to join us at this very moment, Donald Jonang. And I welcome you, Donald. You have a very long history in this community and with me as well. So good evening and welcome.
Good evening, work friends. We're going to start off just seeing if there's any aha moments from the week from that fabulous presentation that we received last week from Robin and our exercise for the week and looking at ways that we can serve each other, what being duty means to ourselves. in the sense of community in other ways. So if there's anything that you came to see during the week or really move you, let's spend a little time on that before we move into unpacking the three lines of the work a little bit more. Jack, good evening.
Wonderful. Would you please? So last week, when I was watching Marianne and Robin struggle electronically and having all this second forced, what I really saw was both of them, but particularly Robin, just doing the very next thing. Mm-hmm. If I were in his seat, within 2 minutes, I would be shouting F-bombs. I would be pulling whatever hair out. I would be so identified. And I realized at the end that there was a lesson within his lesson. Mm-hmm. And the lesson was, and I took it into the week, what would Robin do? WWRD. And I had minor things that occurred. The most significant was today. My 14-year-old dog, one of my two 14-year-old dogs, I had left the gate open and he escaped and he's got dementia and stuff. And when I realized that, I went looking for them. I went driving around looking for them. But I thought, instead of just getting wacko and totally identified, what would Robin do? I did the next thing, the next thing, and the next thing. Got home, couldn't find him. And there he was on the garage, on the bench in the garage. Let him in. The very next thing was to fix the fence, fix the gate. Mm-hmm. And it was just like, bum, dum, dum, dum. And I realized that lesson from Robin, to be able to hold center and do all these things in the face of electronic stuff, is self-observation, non-identification, self-remembering. And that's been my mantra. And that's all I have to say.
Yeah, that's beautiful, Jack. Yeah, isn't that one of the terrific charisms of this community, is that we teach each other, and we learn from each other. And yes. We play both of those roles.
And, amen. And,
yeah, it's so lovely in that way. Yeah, thank you. Hello, Bob.
Hello, Donald. You know, it was so helpful to have Robin talk specifically about some of the reasons that I have such difficulty self-remembering. And man, did I come to understand much more deeply how intrusive and difficult it is to get around my imagination. Wow. I don't know what kind of world I will find if I ever can leave that imaginary world. But should be much more loving and kind and appropriate, I think. Anyway, that's what I wanted to share. Thanks.
That's a big deal right there, Bob.
It is a big deal.
Yes. For me. Yeah.
Very big deal.
Yeah. We've been practicing, you know, this way, this psychological way that each of us has uniquely expressed for decades and decades. And it is a lot to take the energy out of it, mm-hmm. and begin it to put it into other eyes, into work eyes purposely. Yeah. Thank you.
Thanks.
Good evening, Howard. Again.
Good evening again. And Bob kind of said everything for me. I was the self-remembering part of what Robin talked about just really landed for me too, as well as many other things. That was such a huge presentation. And like Jack talked about a little bit too, the struggle in the beginning. And then at the end, there was some judgment about he's taking too long to answer questions. But that whole in between part, you know, and seeing the eye that, or observing the eye that wanted to judge that he was taking too long on questions was a whole other thing too. But that was my aim for today, even, was to remember, to self-remember.
Yeah.
And I wanted to add too that when I talked to him earlier about you know, being able to take and give and then even give some more with the third line of the work, that to me, I thought of what Marianne first read about Father Keating and us becoming agents of transformation. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you.
Beautiful. Thank you, Howard. Yeah, I'm glad that several have brought up last week's presentation, because I really felt very schooled last week. And I thought, you know, I need to listen to this again. There were so many small things to personally unpack in different ways. And, you know, in holding your center while you're in a strange setting, too, because it wasn't like he was in his usual place with his usual technology, you know, to really deliver at that level was very instructive about center. I'm glad you appreciated that as well. Thank you, Howard. Good evening, Gay.
Good evening, Donald. It was wonderful to revisit the idea of the work, intentional suffering and conscious labor. After Thursday night, I did a little more reading about that. And one thing I want to remember and take away, because I realized that is something I frequently forget, and that is not to work for results. Don't have any expectation of results. I find that easy to forget. I find myself working for results a lot in the work. So that is an idea I think is very, very important, and I wish to remember that.
Yeah, amen. Thank you, Gay. Mm-hmm. Hello, Karen.
I just want to add to Jack's, because I was in the hot seat like Tracy tonight, and technology was just going wild everywhere. And what it showed me was the importance of page 10 and how working with delight, yes, there's a job to do and I need to do it to the best of my ability, but there are times and places I can't. They're just things beyond my control, and all I can do is laugh. And yeah, you know, everyone got the greatest lesson of all. And the one for me was, you know, to remember to work with delight, because it's all okay.
Indeed. You know, sometimes we would have those nights on Friday night in the 10th band school where you're just vibrating, you're radiating from the impressions that have been shared. And then at the end of the class, you go back and you've got to be the one from the audio booth to tell Tim, something happened and we didn't get the recording tonight. And that big grin would go across his face and he'd say, well, I hope people were present. And it reminded me of just how important it is to be present and not always think that there is a safety net underneath me. Work now. Yeah. And thanks for being in that hot seat, Karen. We know the feeling. Hello, Jackie.
Hello, everyone. I'm also going to talk about what Gay did on conscious labor. The sentence that jumped out at me was, when we do what has to be done simply because it has to be done, that work can liberate us from our own egoism. And so I observed an eye recently that has been with me for most of my life, I call it the for me I. It complains about everything she has to do. I realized I was working for results, which in my case was praise, such as atta girl, Jackie, or good job, instead of doing something as necessary without reward. When I self-observed, when identified about having to do something I didn't want to do, non-identified by replacing my negative thoughts with appreciation that I get to do this instead of I have to do this, and self-remembered by appreciating the home we have or the beautiful vegetables we eat, I found my emotional center relaxed and was able to do the task at hand with joy and directed attention instead of doing something for reward. Thank you, God.
Thank you, Jackie. Amen. Hello, Lisa. I was hoping your hand would come back.
I know. I've had that moment. We all have sometimes. I had a friend's visit on Thursday through the weekend, so I didn't get to see Robin live. So I listened to the recording and follow along with the slides. And so I didn't have the reaction to the technology glitch, you know, in real time, and really didn't have a reaction to it. But I want to echo what you said. Out of all the presentations that I've been a part of Robin, I found that to be extraordinary, his presentation. And the slides were extraordinary. For once, I felt like I could relate and understand the slides. And I ended up taking like 4 pages of notes. And one of the key things he said that I've taken in is when he lined up the Ray of Creation with the Lord's Prayer, he said the most important interval to get past was the one that said that we have to forgive our debtors. And I thought, you know what? That is everything, because if I can't get past the point of forgiving those that have offended me or whatever, I'm not going to get to the higher places. I'm not going to let room for the higher energy to get in. So I thought that was very powerful. And it's something that I've thought about a lot since his presentation. So, but he's a real blessing to the community. I mean, I really appreciate that he shows up and is willing to do it. And I appreciate his Q&As, because I feel like it's not sort of rehearsed, and you really get a sense of who he is as a person.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Lisa. I appreciate it. Well, friends, let's move in tonight to unpacking a little bit further the idea of the three lines of the work. And I'd like to preface this of telling you that a lot of the content tonight will have come from P.D. Ouspensky's book, The Fourth Way. And there are probably 40 or so pages in there on the three lines of the work, where he first gives a lot of the qualities of the different three lines. And then he goes through a Q&A. And so we'll kind of have two segments here tonight. The first will be a little bit of a deeper dive explaining the different three lines and ways to work within those three lines. And then the second will be, we'll have some time to read some of his questions and answers, which are very descriptive and very helpful. But let's take this all, though, with the view in mind that Mr. Ouspensky and Spieth in the Gurdjieff work, where some of this content also came from, they're talking about the purity of the Gurdjieff work in the schools, which were primarily residential schools then. We have a new branch. You know, you have read, many of us have read, that the work needs to be reinvented, if you will, or readapted, probably is a better word, to each time. And the Journey School and the way that the Church of Conscious Harmony through the 10th Man School and the Journey School have infused work ideas into it when you hear the words organization in school tonight, let's try to transpose those in our minds so that we've got the idea that, oh yes, he's talking about organization. We're really talking about church. And their organization and our church do not necessarily have the same aims. Well, the aim of the Church of Conscious Harmony is so clear in the first line of the bylaws that the Church of Conscious Harmony exists for the sole purpose of facilitating the spiritual journey for those who want to make God devotion the center of their lives without the aid of monastery walls. And so the living experience of having a personal relationship with the living God is our aim. And that is what we're moving towards in our practices, not just our contemplative practices, but also in our work practices. So our self-remembering is aimed in that direction. So with that in mind, in realizing that we're not in a residential arrangement, as many of the schools were back in the times when these books that we're reading have been written, let's take it in from a church and school perspective. So we've got the first line of the work, which is work on oneself. And self-study, gaining awareness and increase the level of being. And it says, study the system. In this case, the system involves two parts. So what are those two parts of our system? We've got the psychology, and we have the second part, which is the cosmology, the systems together. And Gurdjieff and Nickel, in their writings, made it very clear the importance of studying both parts. This is a very important line, this first line is. This is where we work on the side of knowledge, and then we take that knowledge and we apply it to our being. And the result of taking the knowledge and apply it to our being gives us what? Knowledge plus being work equals understanding. So when we hear understanding, it's good to put those other two words in front of it. And it is self-centered. This is the line where we collect information about our personal functioning, how we are. And at first, without changing anything, it's just a matter of studying ourselves at first. So the work frequently says, in this particular way, in the beginning, change nothing. Just work on the side of knowledge, begin to apply the knowledge to your being, and then you'll see the things that are very much pointing to you to have work done on for change. It's egocentric. It concerns only yourself. If you have a teacher in this particular line, the indications of a teacher are followed. Questions that are frequently asked in the first line of the work. Do I know myself here, now? Do I know myself? Do I know myself with the kind of objectivity that I can at times apply it to others? That I can apply it to others. And so in other words, if I've seen a particular manifestation or I within myself, I've observed it, I see its thoughts, its sensations, its feelings, I've given it a name, I become familiar with, oh, this is an I, this is an energy that is active in me right now. Now, once we've done that and we begin to recognize through the next step of non-identification that this particular I is not who I am, it's just an energy that I'm under the influences of now. When that time comes, then we can begin to understand that other people can have the same experience. So where I was asleep and I've observed my sleep and become somewhat free from it, now I can begin to understand how others can be experiencing the same thing. That's what he's referring to when he talks about the kind of objectivity that I can apply to others. So we ask ourselves, who is this person that goes around with my name? Some of the practices that that have been used in the past to help us to work on the first line and see ourselves in these particular ways is something called an autobiography. And an autobiography is something that that each person in some schools and some situations, it was something that we had done in the 10th man school. It's a way of telling your life story, if you will, the major moments from beginning to end. And it's really one of the first tests along the way, because with this autobiography, you write it out and then you verbally speak it out to a group so it can be heard. And it's important that it's done aloud in the presence of others because of the tones, the overtones, the delivery. It can tell you much about what's truth and what's false. So in my particular case, after I did my first autobiography, it was very clear to me from hearing myself in just, you know, observing I hadn't come online yet, but I could get glimpses of myself. So there were moments of observing I, but it was very fleeting. But it was enough that I could see, you know, that autobiography was really fraught with inaccuracies. And it begins, it's like, okay, you're a poser. Let's do another autobiography and let's get real with this one. So I went through and did a second autobiography because in the first one, I could see where certain things were being embellished, certain situations were being embellished to feel better of myself or to hope that I would come off as something other than what was real in that particular instance of that experience in life. So the autobiography is really good practice of beginning to see yourself. Again, it's not the minutiae, it's really the big moments of your life, those that really shape the personality. And then we begin to act from that personality and we polish it up, and that becomes our persona of how we move through life. The study of the Enneagram, there's a lot in the community that are studying this right now, and I know that you're enjoying this. And the Enneagram study for me was so helpful because when I finally had narrowed down that little pie shape of primary eyes that are active with a particular type, it really helped to put me on the fast track of what to observe, because I could see through the power of suggestion. It's like, oh, there it is. That's the person that can't make a decision. Oh, okay. You begin to understand. It's like, why sometimes is it so hard to make a decision? I know what I don't want, but if you want me to tell you what I want, that's a whole different thing. And when you begin to realize, it's like, oh, that's a particular type. Then you begin to have a place of self-observation that becomes much more focused, rather than the array of all the different eyes. You begin to see there's a particular pattern here. Study this pattern, know that it is not I, and move through so much quicker because of that. The second part of this, and it's really more for the second line of the work though, is when you begin to really get clear on the Enneagram and the different personality types, it really helps with considering others as we begin to know how to speak to a particular personality type in a way that they can best hear you. And most of us, what we do is we talk in life, we say what we want to say the way I want to say it, but consciously speaking to another person in the way that they can best hear you, rather than the way that's most convenient or mechanical to you, is a whole different way of being with somebody. So the Enneagram study is another great study in the first line of the work. Making AIM. And we've talked about AIM recently, and it's such a great subject and so important to the first line of the work. And making AIM really comes with observing what is going against the AIM. You make an AIM and you begin to find out what motives, impulses, actions, etc., are keeping you from that particular AIM. And you begin to learn about what aids inner work and the good things of it, and what does not, and what must fall away. one of the reasons that we set AIM is so that we can see the difficulties we have in remembering our AIM. And then you begin to observe why it is specifically that I can't remember my name, my AIM. The duality involved, the inconsistencies, the fragmentations with the different eyes. These are all characteristic reasons that it's so difficult for us to remember our aims. A final one in the first line of the work is something also that we've done a little bit of work with in the past, some of us have, and it's something called the chief feature. And the chief feature, as Gurdjieff taught, it was a central attribute, a pillar on which the personality structures, they rest and revolve. And the interesting thing about chief feature is that it's mostly invisible to ourselves, but other people can often give an accurate enough information to us about it. And it's found by piecing together information from self-observation. And it's also good to realize that seeing your chief feature, knowing what it is, it can be very painful to see too. And that pain is what we refer to as conscious suffering, intentional suffering. So these are some of the ways that we work on the first line of work. The second line of work is working with others and the realization that one cannot work by oneself. It's based on relationship and interaction, but it's focused on individual patterns and reactions with others. Friction, inconvenience, difficulty working with other people creates these necessary shocks. And in the second line, you soon learn that one of the hardest things to endure is the unpleasant manifestations of others. Of course, when we're seeing the unpleasant manifestation of others, it seldom occurs to us at that time how others are having to endure the unpleasant manifestations of me. But, you know, after a while, you begin to see that it goes both ways. But initially, it's working with others that creates such friction. The second line, though, it provides special conditions and support in effort to become aware of one's own ways of relating to other people. And that's, again, where you can see the Enneagram practice come out so clearly. It's like, oh, this is why my personality acts in this particular way or interacts in this particular way. It provides opportunities to struggle against expressing negative emotions. And again, our journey groups, these are a beautiful example of second line work. Work with the work partner, another example of second line work. Seva groups, working with committees, all of this is great second line work. So when we're working with second line and we're realizing that we have to work with not being identified with the unpleasant manifestations of others, we start by making an aim to bear one another. And so one of the earlier practices that I recall being given is the idea of identifying one person that is very difficult to work with, and how difficult it is to knowing that you're going to have to work with this particular person and do so without any nervousness. So if you can make an aim to, perhaps there's somebody in your workplace that is difficult for you, and you can set an aim to work with that person with a self-observation, non-identification, with the aim of not expressing negative emotions. That's great second line work. Even though it's not with somebody in the work, it is working with others. External considering, a fundamental practice in the exercise of love. External considering. We practice that in the second line of work. Making wish. If you wish, you can. And the work says that a wish is the most powerful thing. And with a conscious wish, everything comes. So over the years, we've had different ways of working together in second line groups. And I want to show you some of these here as we continue to talk a little bit further. Some of these you have seen around the church. This is an art piece that is in the fellowship hall. And this was done by a second line group. We were told to, or given the assignment of creating something artful for the church. And that's it. Work together and do it. And so you can see where working together, collaborating, can begin to be very frictionary for different people. Some have got great ideas, some are artistic, some, you know, want one way, someone wants it another, one person wants to do the majority of the work, you want to do it outside of the second line group and bring it in. There's all sorts of ways that these things rub. But in the final analysis, when all the work is being done, and you know, I love that was said tonight that we're not working for results. Beautiful results come from this. I hope this brings a smile to some of the faces. We laid all of the bricks at the Church of Conscious Harmony. Every one of these brick pavers that we step on was put down by the church community. And this one has a special place for me because one of the assignments that I was given was to be the straw boss of laying these bricks. And there was one particular young fella, my age at the time, I was young at the time, and we had to redo the section over by the two unisex restrooms. It had to be done three times because there was a wave in it. And that wave, just you could see it. You walked across it. You couldn't feel it, but you knew that it was there, and it just wouldn't work. And so the third time that it needed to come up, I said to my friend, I said, we've got to take it up and do it again. And his lip got so tight, and he said, Janung, what is your effing problem? And he turned away, and within 2 to 3 seconds, he turned right back, and he said, wow, I saw every bit of that. He said, we've got to take this up and do this right. And then when it was all done, he came up to me and he said, you know, when we're 80-year-old men, we're going to appreciate how level this walkway is. It's like, yes, now there's work right there. It's working with each other in the work. Can you imagine that we had our bodies up in here doing all of the staining and all of the painting of all these rafters in the fellowship hall, in the assembly area, along the walkways? We were doing all that, just working with each other in the work. The a picture that I didn't remember to get that would have been really good one to add on would just be a picture of the walls inside the sanctuary. As a community, we laid all the straw bales up for those tall walls, and it was quite a task. And especially if you can think about how woogity those straw bales would be and how high off the ground we were, it was a time of working with intention. Oh, this brings back such great memories. This is one of the work projects, one of the first art projects that was given to second line groups. And the idea was to make projects that we could then auction off to the community as fundraisers for the building of the church. And so this beautiful art piece went off to somebody for a very, very large amount of money. And when the person moved and didn't, he had the size downsized, they sent it back to the church, and it continues to bless us in the meeting room of the Praxis Center. Here is another piece from that first year as well. Remember that here, work is not for work's sake, but is only a means of transformation. Transformation into what? Transformation into Christ. And in the Praxis Center, this beautiful piece hangs above the doors, the entry doors. By teaching others, you will learn yourself. So we've got these different ways of physical labor, collaboration, meal preparations was another big one. art projects, seva groups, movements. So good thing to remember in this is that in the second line, you must not only take, but also give. You communicate knowledge and ideas. You serve as an example for others. And you work has to be on yourself, half of it on yourself and half for other people. The third line of work. Work for the school, the church. This is done for the benefit of the work itself and takes on different aspects for different people. Selfless service is the heart of the third line. Initiative is allowed and encouraged. But personal gain is not the main thrust, the efforts in third line. And in this line, you think about the work in general, about the school, about the church as a whole. And if a person does not think about third line and does not understand, then the first two lines will not produce their full effect. So all three are important. And as we look at all three together, summing them up, three octaves are going on simultaneously and parallel to one another. They do not all begin at the same time. For most, first line begins, and then we move into second line, and then we move into third line. Interesting that in Ouspensky's writings on this, he said that he entered first at the third line. And when you know something about his biography, you can see how that's possible. If equally energetic in all three lines, it leads you out of many accidental happenings. And this is where right, good, wrong, or bad can be easily seen in the work. So when one reaches an interval, another comes in to help it, since these intervals do not coincide. In terms of right and wrong, all that helps in the first line, what helps your personal work, that's right, that's good. In the second line, you can't have it all to yourself. You have to think of other people in the work. You have to not only learn to understand, but to explain. You must learn to give to others. This is the right work. And you'll see soon that you can understand certain things by explaining them to others. So going back to that beautiful tapestry in the Praxis Center, by teaching others, you will learn yourself. That's a part of what's being described here. You'll soon see that you can understand certain things by explaining them to others. And in the second line, what is right work helps to expand. The circle becomes larger. Right and wrong become bigger as well. And in the third line, it relates to the outside world. Good or bad becomes what helps or what hinders the existence and work of the school, and in our case, of the church. Okay. Any thoughts, questions, or aha moments? Mary Leah, good evening.
Hi, Donald. I don't understand what you mean when you just said right and wrong will expand as well. I understand right and good will expand, but what do you mean by engaging in second line and third line, wrong and bad will expand? If you could explain that, I'd be grateful.
Yes. The idea is that as you get further into these three different lines, the circle of influence becomes greater. The number of people that you begin to interact with in second line work becomes larger. the importance of the school, the importance of the church become larger, the circle enlarge, and you begin to see the universal, the interconnected nature in much greater clarity. And likewise, you can see how the circles of resistance become much larger as well. Because as we get further into these second line and third line work, and really first line work as well, as we go deeper and deeper, we see how difficult it is. It gets more difficult in many ways. And you find that the field of distractions is much greater. Does that help?
I'll take it in and I'll listen to it again. It's not resonating with me, but I think I understand. And you're saying that the resistance is internal.
Yes, resistance is internal, but it's based on what we're drawn to, what we're interested to with. Mm-hmm. You know, at certain times of year, you know, those that are sports fans are very distracted more than other times of year. So fall may be a time that for some people is much more distracting because of the activities and the things that you want to do. Mm-hmm. So that becomes a larger circle to deal with as we go further and further in the work.
I see. So maybe you're saying that as we become more aware and as we become observing ourselves, we start to observe at a deeper level and we start to see, oh, wow, I thought it was nothing, but it's really much bigger than I thought it was for myself. That's what you're saying, I think.
Yes, much more influential. Indeed. Yeah. Okay. And, you know, the other thing, too, is as you see, the circle gets bigger, Mary Leia. When I set an aim to be in a particular way with people that's working against personality, it's like all of a sudden life gives me so many opportunities. It's like the circle just got bigger. And now all of these opportunities have come. And it's like, wait, why did I make that aim? Take that aim back. It's just too much, it feels like sometimes.
Yeah, it's almost like be careful what you wish for.
Right, yeah, the old Chinese curse, yeah.
Right.
But it, you know, and this is, again, this is first, second, and third force, too. Mm-hmm. You know, when you make a big wish, there's going to be a second force. And, of course, that tells us the field of influence of third force is that is great as well. They're all proportional.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you so much. That really clarified it.
Thank you. Paco.
Hi. It was kind of exciting to do this in real time during the class, because my daughter Sienna here came to me very upset, and it was before she did that, I was kind of thinking that I'm selfishly stuck in first line work, and got a not so subtle reminder that's not the case. It was very, very tempting to, you know, push away and say I'm busy doing a class right now, but you know, maybe because of the lesson that was being presented, I was reminded of things like external considering and
yes,
the sacrifice that's a part of second line work.
Yeah, indeed. You know, Paco, Alicia and I went through something similar when we came to Austin and really got very heavily into the church. Our son was 13 and our daughter was 7. And we continued through with all the devotions, you know, all of the requirements that were in place at that time. And, you know, we parented through all of that. And those were very, very busy times. And so we found ways of working as a parent and still in our spiritual life as well. And it's really, it's a very beautiful infusion. I mean, it doesn't have to be this. You know, it really becomes like this when you really begin to see the different lines.
There's plenty of food to be had, that's for sure.
Yeah, thank you, Paco. Good to be with you this evening.
Thank you.
Hello, Lauren.
Hey, y'all. I was reminded when you spoke about your experience in the 10th Man School, doing your first journal, and then you had to do another, or did another.
Yeah.
I know someone who has been addicted to a substance and fighting it for, I guess, 25 years now. And once an addict, always an addict, he says. And so one of the things that he and some of his other people who long have been long in the work of Narcotics Anonymous keep doing these steps that they talk about over and over and over again. And each time they do it, they find out more stuff. And so I was thinking, well, maybe that's part of what happens to me anyway in the silence when things that I thought I had regurgitated enough keep coming back. So just wonders.
Yeah. That's beautiful because we begin to see it at different levels of consciousness. Mm-hmm. And, you know, even though it could be cut off at the legs, it still takes a while for the energy to leave those particular eyes that have been with us. And especially when those eyes have been in our tissues so deeply for so many years. Yeah, I appreciate the clarity that you just brought to that. Thank you. So what I'd like to do right now, and if there's any other thoughts that come up, yeah, throw your hand up and we'll talk about it for a moment. But I want to read you some of the questions and answers that that Ospensky writes about regarding the three lines of the work. So after he does his presentation, he says, now ask questions until you're satisfied that you understand about the three lines of work, what each means, why they are necessary, what is necessary for each of them, and so on. Profit, as you may get, is always proportional to your understanding. The more consciously you work, the more you can get. And that's why it's so important that all this should be explained and understood. So here's some of the questions that were given to him. You said in second line that the idea there is to work with people, but I find it easier to work alone. And his response is, everybody finds that. Certainly, it would be much better if you could sit here alone to talk with me without any other people, and particularly these people, because these people are especially unpleasant. Now, remember, they all live together too, right? So, you know, it's kind of like the monk that says, you know, I can't wait to get into the brotherhood. And he goes to the monastery. And then, you know, as I said, now all of a sudden you're living with 40 men that you don't like. And you know, that's sometimes what we experience with this. And so he says, we all think that. I thought that when I began to study. It's one of the most mechanical things in the world. The whole work, the whole system is arranged in such a way that you cannot get anything from the first line if you do not work on the second and third lines. In the first line, you can get certain ideas, certain information. But after a while, you come to a stop. And if you do not work on the other two lines, you will go no further. Another question, is the third line responsible for the progress of the system? Everything is. One line cannot exist without the other. One line or two lines is not the work. But first of all, understanding is necessary. Now remember understanding, how to decode understanding? Knowledge applied to being gives us understanding. You can study, time is given for that, but you cannot decide to do one thing and put off other very important things. It seems to me that what you want from us is that we should feel that we are the organization or part of it, that it is not something separate from us. Is this right? Ospensky responds, quite right. And more than that, you must understand what a school of the fourth way means. It is in ordinary life, and therefore, it particularly needs organization. Schools of monks and yogis are organized, but ordinary life does not give opportunities for studying the different sides that need to be studied. For this, there must be a special organization. And this is precisely what attracted me to the whole idea of the work in working with a school as well, is the idea that it doesn't exist out here. I mean, where do you find this? And then to find it in a church that's anchored in Christ consciousness, wow, it's extraordinary. Another question. To some people, the system appears as selfish. Ouspensky's response. The system must be selfish in a sense. The first line of work is selfish, for there you hope to gain something for yourself. Second line is mixed. You have to take other people into consideration. So it's less selfish. And the third line is not selfish at all, for it's something that you do for the school, for the church, not with the idea of gaining something from the school or church. The idea of gain belongs to the first line. So the system includes in itself both what is selfish and what is not selfish. You say that one must know how much one is prepared to pay. How can one pay? I give you a moment so you can answer it in your own mind before we give you Ouspensky. How can you pay? His response is, payment is principle. Payment is necessary not to the school, but to the people themselves. For without paying, they will not get anything. The idea of payment is very important, and it must be understood that payment is absolutely necessary. See, our daily devotions, those are payment. Our time tonight, that's payment. Our seva is payment. Our time reading on our own, the work ideas, the ideas of contemplative Christianity, all payment. One can pay in one way or another, and everyone has to find that out for himself. But nobody can get anything that he does not pay for. Things cannot be given. They can only be bought. It's magical, not simple. If one has knowledge, one cannot give it to another person, for only if he pays for it can the other person have it. This is cosmic law. The idea of payment is very strongly emphasized in the New Testament in Matthew 13, in several beautiful parables that I've mentioned earlier. Man has to be a good merchant. He has to know what to buy and how much to pay. Things cannot fall from heaven. They cannot be found. They must be bought. What one can get is proportionate to what one is prepared to pay. And one has to pay in advance. There is no credit. Next question following up on that is, there is no check on price. You cannot find out whether the price is too high, can you? His response is really quite simple. Some people think that it's too high of a price. They refuse to pay and they get nothing. Is there a connection between work on oneself and payment? If you do not work on yourself, you will not be able to pay. This is the connection. Who will pay? False personality, it cannot pay. So the beginning payment means effort, study, time, many things. But that's only the beginning. As I said, the idea is that in the way of attaining something in the work, one gets only as much as one pays for. It's a physical law, the law of equilibrium. Is payment sacrifice? Yes, but you have to sacrifice only non-existent things, imaginary things. All our values are imaginary. In the work, one acquires new values and loses imaginary values. Isn't it beautiful how some of our conversations come back in a circle? Mm-hmm. Question. I think perhaps one deludes oneself about wanting to change. Very often, Mr. Ouspensky says, this is very good observation because often one persuades oneself that one wants to change, but at the same time, one wants to keep every small thing. So where is the change? Change is impossible if one wants to keep everything. To think about changing, one must also think about what one would give up. I think that's a good place to stop. Oh, I've got so many stars questions start here. We could go on for another half hour easily. And by the looks on your faces, it's drawing you in. So I'm glad you're enjoying this little, you know, exchange with Mr. Ouspensky. But for now, I bid you an adieu. And may we all continue to work with delight. Amen.
Amen, and thank you, Donald. I'd like for you to continue on and on and on. It's so wonderful to go back to these fundamentals, actually, but to have them enlivened and to listen to the Q&A. You know, it's reflective of some of our own cues as well. So thank you very much for a very meaningful evening. It was a blessing, I'm sure, to all of us. So we'll close first with this sentence, which I like to read over and over again from Rodney Collin. He says, our heart is a mirror in which we see the reflection of the world. If God is in our heart, we see God everywhere. And so it is. We saw it in the eyes of Thomas Keating and in one another. May it be so that we continue to do so. Let us affirm together that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed I am to simply remember God. Protect us, Lord, while we are awake, and watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep, rest in Christ's peace. Amen.